How many of you have your Bibles? Good. I like to see people with Bibles. If you don't, there's a Bible under your seat, or under the seat, I hope, in front of you somewhere, and would love to have you read along with us tonight. We do believe here that the Bible is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, and so we believe that we are looking tonight at God's very word. We're in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. That's also my favorite thing to hear, Bible pages turning. I like that. Father, I pray that you would just bless us tonight with your word. Thank you for giving it to us, making it plain, right there in black and white so that we can read it. What a gift your word is. Oh, how we can trust it. Oh, how it changes us. Oh, how it can mold us. Do that work tonight in the hearts of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you study the book of Isaiah, you have to remember that this is a book that was written over a 60-year time span. Isaiah was a very gifted man of God. He was a prophet, and he ministered for almost 60 years. And so he saw a lot of history. He lived a lot of history. He ministered during the reigns of four kings. He saw the Assyrian Empire in power. He saw the Assyrian Empire conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. He lived a long time, and it was during those 60 years that he got prophecies. Over that 60-year time span, the Lord is giving him messages, you know, from time to time. And he wrote those down in the book of Isaiah. So don't get the idea that one night Isaiah sat down and said, I'm going to write some prophecy, and wrote 66 chapters of prophecy. He didn't. It's a compilation of prophecies that he received over many years. And so that explains why in the book of Isaiah you see a lot of repetition. There are a lot of themes that are repeated over and over and over again. If you read through the book of Isaiah in one setting, you think, man, this guy says the same thing over and over again. But remember that it was written over a long time span and, you know, maybe similar themes, but at different times for God's people. By the way, we need to be reminded often, don't we? And so Isaiah wrote a lot of the similar things. In chapters 45 through 48, there is a lot of material that we have already covered as we've been going through the book of Isaiah. So I'm not going to read through those chapters tonight verse by verse. I want to do something a little different. I want to highlight some of the passages in this chapter. Some of the passages that I think are important with good concepts and sort of sum up things for us. And so tonight we're going to touch on a whole bunch of different subjects, like a hodgepodge of God's Word. And I'd like to use the analogy of fishing. When you go fishing and you cast out and something's on the hook, do you know what it is? Usually, maybe it might be a fish, but what kind of a fish? When I do it, I get a tire, you know. I have bad luck fishing, but you never know what's going to come up. And so tonight, what I want us to do is just sort of fish. We're going to cast into these various passages in this section of Scripture and just sort of see what comes up. All right? You with me? Okay, we're going to cast in to verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 45. first. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. This is a promise that God made to his people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. And still, to this day, this promise has not yet been fulfilled. There's a future fulfillment to it. Now, this is a promise that you see reiterated throughout the book of Isaiah and through the Old Testament. And the promise is simple. God promised Israel that one day they would be the top dog nation in all the nations. That's a promise that God made to Israel. One day, the nation of Israel will be the superior nation in all of the earth. And all of the other nations on this planet will be under the authority of the nation, or I could even put it, the kingdom of Israel. The Egyptians, the folks from Cush, the Sabaeans, very powerful nations in the days when Isaiah wrote this. Figurative of all of the powerful nations, one day coming under the authority of the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. Now, when is that promise going to be fulfilled? That promise is going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes again, he will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. The capital of his kingdom will be Jerusalem. He will reign from the throne of David. So he will be the king of Israel. And as the king of Israel, all of the other nations will be under the authority of King Jesus. That is a fact that is going to one day take place. In Isaiah chapter 2, we read, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. That is the picture of the millennial kingdom that comes when Jesus Christ sets it up. All nations will flow to him. Israel will be the top nation. Now, for us as Christians, will we be there? Most certainly. I believe the Bible teaches that, yeah, Jesus comes and he has this literal kingdom over the kingdom of Israel, which is over all the nations of the world. And I believe that the New Testament clearly teaches that Christians will be reigning and ruling with Christ during that millennial kingdom. And I don't know how it looks like. You know, we'll be spread out all over. I've already put in for Hawaii, so you can't take it. There will be a reigning and ruling that we experience with Jesus Christ. And this will last for 1,000 years. This is a promise that God has made. This is where history is headed. And it will come true one day. The thing I like about this passage is what it says at the end of verse 14. It says, speaking of all these nations, they will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. These are nations that at one time were hostile towards Israel. And one day, when Jesus reigns and these nations come, these hostile ones, they're going to have to admit, yeah, God was in you. There is no other God. Brother and sister in Christ, there is coming a day when everyone will know that the God you and I believe in and serve today is real. There is coming a time when there will be a vindication, so to speak, for people of faith. And I got to tell you, I'm looking forward to that day. As a Christian, I have taken a lot of heat from some people for being a Christian. And I know that some of you have as well. And I, for one, get really tired of Christians being mocked, ridiculed, belittled, looked down upon, thought of as stupid. Oh, you're the people that believe in the fairy tales still? You're the weak people that believe in a God? Well, there is coming a day when those very people will have to say, you were right. God is in you. There is one true God. And, you know, maybe it's a fleshly thing, but I am looking forward to the day where that arrogant smirk gets wiped off Bill Maher's face. And we get to say, I told you so. There is a day coming. Being a Christian can be difficult. We suffer. We are ridiculed. We are looked down upon. And I know it can be very, very difficult, but I want to encourage you tonight, hold on to your faith. It's useful now, and it will be useful then. And it will become plain that you have believed in the truth. So you hold on. Hang tough. And you know what? Just take the heat right now and keep fighting. Keep fighting the good fight of faith. Keep telling people about God no matter how much they belittle you. And really, for Bill Maher, the best thing that I could hope for was that he would become my brother in Christ before that day that he would have to find out how wrong he is. So, day's coming. Hang on. All right, let's cast in verse 18. Chapter 45 still, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now, again, this is a theme that you see all throughout the book of Isaiah. God in the book of Isaiah essentially says over and over, I'm the creator. I'm the one who made everything. I'm the one who made the universe. I made the earth. I stretched out the heavens. And he says it over and over again. And you know, God's word from God's mouth, he's the one that tells us he created everything. So you don't have to go read any books by Charles Darwin to figure out where it all came from. Or all of these smarty pants atheists who weren't there, who come up with their theories about how everything came into being. Listen, if you want proof that there is a God, the plainest evidence that is obvious to all is the creation. Amen. God created. And I can't stand how people will believe anything other than that. Believing that, you know, we came by chance. And I'll never forget watching the interview with that guy Hawkins, and he was finally pressed on the issue. Well, what do you really think happened? Where did life come from? And here this renowned, amazing intellect says, well, I believe that it all started when an alien came and put a seed on the planet. And that's where it all happened. And that's brilliant. Oh, how brilliant. Oh, how stupid. It's plain. There's a God who created all things. Now, there's a couple things here that interest me in this verse. Now, I want you to notice specifically what it says about God and the way he created this earth, this planet that we live on. It says, he formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He did not create it in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Now, what that specifically, and God doesn't say that of any of the other planets in the universe. This is only said of one planet, planet Earth. And it says specifically that planet Earth was formed to be inhabited. So this planet was designed by God to sustain life. And I'll tell you what, you look at the science, you look at all the study of the universe, and guess what? There's only life on one planet. Where? Earth. Our planet has been designed. It is absolutely perfect to sustain life. And you look at all of the facts. Perfect distance from the sun. If we were a little closer, it'd be too hot. If we were a little further, it'd be too cold. Just a little bit. And it would change everything. Water. Planet Earth has water, and in the right amount. Earth is about the only place liquid water is found in the universe. And since land heats up and cools down much quicker than water, we have just the right amount of ocean-water ratio. 70% ocean, 30% land. This keeps the Earth's temperature regulated perfectly. You don't find that on other planets. Our atmosphere, it's the perfect chemistry. Just the right amount of CO2. Gravity, our planet is just the right size to hold in the perfect chemicals for us to breathe. The Earth's atmosphere is 78% nitrogen and 21% oxygen. This is the highest percentage of oxygen in the universe. If there were less oxygen, it would be too low for life to survive. If it were higher, there might be too many fires. Position of the Earth. The tilt of the Earth. 23.5 degrees. Why that number? Because that is what causes the season. And if its orbit around the sun were a perfect circle, constant variations in climate wouldn't have happened. If tilted on its side, like Uranus, seasons would be much more extreme. So the tilt of the Earth, the rotation of the Earth is perfect. If it's a faster rotation, our days would be shorter and windier. Slower rotation, things would dry out. It'd be too hot. Daytime side, too cold, nighttime side. The outer protective shields of the Earth, the magnetic field, the ozone layer. I mean, you look at all of these details and you got to conclude, do you think maybe somebody designed this place for life? Most certainly. God created this Earth. Perfect for life. And by the way, I don't see life anywhere else. Now, I know that there are some Christians that believe that God is so big that maybe there's other planets out there that have life. You know, some Christians believe in UFOs. I don't. One of my heroes, C.S. Lewis, believes that God is so big that maybe there's this other universe outside our universe where there's life. I suppose that's true. I suppose that could be possible. God's big enough. But in our universe, the only planet that is specifically formed for life is this planet. And God's attention is on this planet. And God's attention even goes deeper. It's on the people that live on this planet. What a mighty, mighty God we serve. This didn't happen by chance. Clearest proof that there's a God. This passage is also important. I take you to it because this passage is oftentimes used by some people to teach what is called the gap theory in the creation account of the Bible. Anybody here heard of what's called the gap theory? Okay, let me explain it just a little bit. In verse 18, it says that God formed the earth and made it. And it says specifically, did he not create it in vain. Or literally, he did not create this world void. Genesis chapter 1, first three verses of Genesis chapter 1, say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And so there's like a, wait, Isaiah chapter 45 says God didn't create the world void. And yet in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 it says the earth was without form and void. And so the question is, what's going on there? And some people even say that the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 1 reads this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became without form and void. And so the explanation by some is the idea that there's this gap between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2, a large gap of time. Their teaching is that God created the heavens and the earth, and there was some form of life at that point, but then there was a rebellion in heaven and Satan fell. You know the story. Satan fell. He came to the earth, and over a long period of time, he destroyed it. And it became a place where it was void. And so beginning in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1, it doesn't speak of the creation account, but it's really a recreation account, God coming in and recreating the universe. He put this huge gap of time between verses 1 and 2. And they do that because of this verse we just read in Isaiah chapter 45, and they compare it to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. I don't agree with the gap theory. I don't think it works. I mean, when it says here in Isaiah 45, the Lord, it did not make it void. It doesn't mean that it was not void at some point in its creation. The idea is God purposed the creation of the earth to be a place for life, that it wasn't vain in that sense. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when it says the earth was without form and void, that speaks of the initial state. God created the heavens and the earth, and then the next 6 days, he added detail to it. See what I'm saying? So it's an initial kind of thing. You know, think about it. If you're a potter and you're putting a vase together, do you start with a vase? What goes on the wheel? Big old wet, sloppy lump of clay, right? Without form. Void. Then it begins to spin. And you begin to create and add detail. And so I believe that that's how it all comes together. And so I literally believe that our God is so powerful that he spoke this world into existence in 6 literal days. And he rested on day 7. Just as the Genesis account says, our God is the creator. Now, why do you think anybody would believe in the gap theory? Just curious, why would there be Christians out there that would teach that? Well, there are some Christians that feel uncomfortable when they're not accepted in the scientific community. And in the scientific community, you know, where evolution is taught, you know, you got to have this long period of time, right? You got to have this old, old earth. You know how this earth is billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years old, right? And I've always wondered, how do they know that? It's just this estimate. So evolution has to have that. And then the evolutionists say we have this fossil record that dates back to millions and millions of years ago. And so there's some Christians that say, well, you got to have more time, so let's put that gap in there. And they even say that there was some kind of fossils that was put in that gap. But I got a huge problem with that. In order for there to be a fossil, there has to be what? death. Death did not come into this world until after the fall of man, when Adam sinned. So there can't be any death in this long gap period. It doesn't work. I think it's very dangerous when we as Christians try to blend the Bible with quote-unquote science. This is God's word. Believe it. It's true. He created the world in 6 days, and I think this is another one of those things that we'll be vindicated in. When it's all said and done, we will all see God and, yep, I'm the creator. And everyone will know that. There's God. There's the one who created, just as it was plain. Do you imagine how stupid people are going to feel, you know, feel standing before God when they meet him one day and say, yeah, and I believe we came from monkeys. And chance. Goo. There's a wonderful power. Our God is wonderful and powerful, and he created all things. Okay. Cast into verse 22, chapter 45. God speaking. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Now, doesn't that sound just like what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Folks, there's coming a day when people won't just know that there is a God. People will actually bow before that God. And I'm so glad that we get to do it now. Amen? That we can confess right now. We don't have to wait till later when we'll be compelled. What I like about this verse is I think it clearly shows how simple salvation is. How does a person get saved, according to verse 22? What does God say? Look to me and be saved. How do you get saved? Look to God. That's pretty simple, don't you think? I know of a lot of religions that make salvation so complicated. And most religions do that. For most people, you have to go through so many things in order to get saved. You have to hop through so many spiritual hoops in order to get saved. In some religions, you have to, you know, do so many good works, you have to be, and even in many Christian denominations, they make it legalistic, they make it very complicated. You know, you got to be a good standing member of the church, you got to give so much to the church, you got to do this, you got to be baptized, and all of this stuff that people have to do to get saved. It's absolutely bogus. Salvation is simple. All you have to do is look. All you have to do is look to God. And by that I mean look to God in faith. Look to God and ask to be saved. Alan Redpath put it this way. All we must do is look. One can read many books on theology which expound all kinds of things in an attempt to show how man can reach God, but these theories are far from the truth. The Holy Spirit needs exactly four letters, two of them the same, to tell us what to do. L-O-O-K. That is all. It's the simplest, basic thing any person can do. Salvation, according to the Bible, and from cover to cover, comes by looking to Jesus Christ, by looking to God. God has done all the work. He is the one who has made it possible for us to be forgiven and to have salvation. And you look to him. There's a story in Numbers chapter 21 where God's people are being judged and they get bit by these poisonous snakes. And in order for them to be saved, God tells Moses and Aaron to do something. Create a bronze pole and put a bronze serpent on the pole. And then lift it up, and everybody who's been bitten by the snake, what do they need to do to be healed according to that story? Look. Just look up. And immediately when they look up, they're healed. That is a picture of how easy God has made salvation. See, the Bible teaches that we have all sinned and we've fallen short from the glory of God. God sent his son Jesus to be lifted up on a pole, on a cross. Our sin was placed upon him. He died for it. He rose again the third day. And salvation is simply this, looking to Jesus. Placing your faith in Jesus. And when you do that, you're saved. You're healed. I want you to know tonight, it doesn't have to be complicated. You may have been sitting here thinking for much of your life, well, I've got to be better than the next guy. I've got to go to church more. I've got to do more religious stuff. Untrue. If you want to be saved tonight, then you simply need to look up. Look to Jesus. God says, look to me and be saved. Very simple concept, but very powerful. Because I'm telling you, when you give your life to Jesus, when you look to him and he saves you, he changes you. All of your sins are forgiven. You become a member of his family. And you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And you begin to live a totally different life where you're transformed. And yeah, your life does change. You begin to do good works. But not in order to get saved, because you are saved. And that's how it all goes together so very beautifully. I want to invite you tonight, if you've never looked to Jesus, that you be sure to do that. I'm going to give you an opportunity at the end of this study. Look at verse 1 of chapter 46. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Again, this is a theme throughout Isaiah, God poking fun at idols. And you really see God give idols a hard time. In the book of Isaiah. He's brutally sarcastic. See, there was a lot of people in those days, they'd make these statues and they'd bow down before them. And, you know, they all had their idols and there they'd bow, and even God's people started getting involved in that kind of idolatry. And throughout Isaiah, God says, why are you doing that? Why would you bow down before statues? And he gets very sarcastic. At one point, God says, let's have a mock trial, and I'll be the judge, and we'll cross-examine this person and bring up Mr. Golden Statue. And so they bring up Mr. Golden Statue, and what do you have to say for yourself, Golden Statue? And it just sits there, can't do anything. What have you done? And it's just this total sarcastic thing. And you put your faith in that? How silly. And then in Isaiah chapter 44, you remember God says, think about this idolatry thing. Think about bowing before a statue. A person goes out, chops down a tree. With half the wood, he burns it so that he can keep himself warm or cook fire. And then with the other half of that same tree, builds a statue. And then bows down before the statue. And God says, just think about how silly that is. With one half you burn, and the other half you put into a statue. And then you bow down before it. God would say, burning the wood is much bigger benefit to you than making the statue. Silly idolatry. And here he's giving another image. These guys, they have their idols. One of them's called Bel. The other one's called Nebo or whatever it is. And when they move around, what they have to do with their idols is they have to carry them. With their gods, they have to transport. So if you move, you got to take the idol down and put it in the moving truck. And the idea is, look how silly that is. You have to carry your idols around, your gods around. In contrast to that, verse 3, he says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. Now, do you see the it's beautiful. Why would you trust in gods that you have to carry around? When you can trust in me, the living God, who will carry you. And that's a great question, isn't it? And it's a worthy question that you should ask. Do you have to carry your gods, or does your God carry you? Who are the gods that you serve? Which God do you serve? Which statue? You may not have a little statue, but maybe your God, your idol is your career or money or whatever it might be. And you know what? Really, if you think about it, you have to carry that all around. It's your burden to carry. When instead, you can put all of your faith and trust in the one true living God and worship him, let him be first place, and he'll carry you. And it's a beautiful promise here. God is telling his people, I'll carry you every day of your life here, from the time you're born to the time where you start to get gray hairs or lose your hair, whichever comes first. In other words, from the youngest to the oldest, this great God who created all things promises, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'll carry you. And I have found in my life that God's a great carrier. And how he has been able to walk with me and carry me through such burdens. You know, I look at so much pain out there and the things that people are dealing with in their lives, the pain and the suffering and all the things that are going on. And I don't know how people get through life without a relationship with God. I don't know how it can be done. And I feel so sorry for the people that, you know, they're putting all their faith and trust in these idols, these things that can't live up. God can heal the broken heart. God can carry you through any pain that you might face in this life. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And He'll take you into the next life with the hope of heaven for all of eternity. Idols. They'll let you down every time. Look at verse 12, chapter 46. God speaking to us. He says, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted." Is that one of you tonight? I don't know. "Who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Now, the reason I brought you to this passage is I believe it speaks of a very, very important concept in Scripture that you see throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament. The idea of righteousness as it applies to salvation. Twice it says righteousness, and twice it says salvation. Very important that you understand how righteousness and salvation relate. Righteousness is a Hebrew word that literally means to measure, to measure up. In fact, it was used to speak of reeds, where they would cut a reed into a specific size, say a foot. And then other reeds would be cut and then lined up against that reed to see if it lined up. Now, if this reed that they were comparing was a little bit longer or shorter, then that reed would be called unrighteous. If it measured up perfectly, then it would be called righteous. That's the word, righteous. Measuring up to a perfect standard. Now, you take that to a moral and an ethical thing. And the idea is that God has a righteous standard for what He expects of us out of life, how we're to live life. And if you look in the Bible, you'll find pieces of it all over. The Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, all the various commands. And you know what God's standard is? You know what righteousness He requires? Perfection. That means you have got to be perfect. You have to perfectly line up to God's standard. Now, if you ever blow it once in your life, you're not righteous. You're unrighteous. It's the idea of like being in, living in perfect conformity to a law that's been set up. Think of the traffic laws out there. Are you all righteous in your traffic law? Anybody here going to dare tell me that you're perfect? Have you ever sped? Have you ever stopped, you know, not stopped at a stop sign? Now, I'm not asking if you got busted or not. If you've ever transgressed any part of the traffic law at any time in your life, you are an unrighteous driver. Because righteousness demands absolute perfect measuring up to a standard. And that's what God expects of you and I. So I want you to think about it this way. You could live a perfect life, not one sinful thought, not one sinful word, not one sinful deed for all of your life. Get to your deathbed and right before you die, think one sinful thought. Guess what that just made you? Unrighteous. Because righteousness is the perfect measuring up to the standard that God has put in place. Okay, who's righteous? Anybody here righteous? Not a one. We're all, just like it says in verse 12, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness." We are far from righteousness. And you know what? It puts us in a big problem with God because he's perfectly righteous. If we're unrighteous, we can't have a relationship with God who is righteous. He's holy. He's perfect. So our sin, our unrighteousness separates us from God. And by the way, it deserves death and punishment and judgment. So there we are. We're in a big, big problem. But the message of the Bible is that God has come up with a way by which we can become righteous. God has come up with a way that we can be saved, and it's salvation. Verse 13, he says, I'll bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. The solution that God has come up with is that if I send an innocent, perfect, righteous substitute into the world to die in the place of the guilty, unrighteous people, pay that price as an innocent victim for those who are guilty, well, then I'll let the guilties go free. And that's what God did with Jesus Christ. God's Son, Jesus, came perfect, no sin in him, absolutely righteous, right? He goes to the cross, willingly gives himself as a substitute for us. So when he goes to the cross, all of our sins, all of our unrighteousness is placed on him. He dies for it. He takes the wrath of God on our behalf. And then he rises again that third day. And thereby makes it possible, if we will look to him, if we will place our faith in him, he makes us righteous. You know, we talk a lot about when you get saved, it's when you receive Christ into your heart. You've heard that? Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior. It's powerful. See, when you receive Jesus into your heart, when you look to him, when you ask him to be your Lord and Savior, when you place your faith in him, he does come into your life. And now God in heaven, who is perfect and righteous and holy, looks down upon you and no longer sees the old unrighteous you, but sees the perfect righteousness of Christ in you. You're covered in the righteousness of Christ. And that's salvation. Salvation, you could think of it as a wardrobe change. You know, you come to Christ and you're in these grave clothes. You look disgusting. You smell. It's dirty. Rags. That's you and your sin. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, his robes of righteousness cover you. So that now in Christ you are seen as righteous and thereby saved. Beautiful. Just to think about it. Now, are you righteous because you are practically every day? Did you earn that? No, you are righteous by a direct act of God, by his grace that came through the death and sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why it is so important that you receive Christ. You can't receive any other religious leader. They won't do it. Christ can give you the righteousness that makes you righteous before the Father. And by the way, that's why I totally disagree when people say there's many roads that lead to God. You can get to God through Muhammad or Confucius or all these other people. No, you can't. Only Jesus died on the cross. It's only through him that you become righteous. That's how righteousness works with salvation. Very important to understand what happened to you the moment you gave your life to Christ. Very quickly, look at verse 1, chapter 47. Here's a prophecy to Babylon. God speaking to Babylon. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. Here God is saying to the mighty Babylonian Empire, you're destroyed. You're done. Babylon is, you know, pictured as this beautiful young virgin woman in great power and grace. And God totally destroys the kingdom of Babylon. And the rest of the chapter talks about destroying the kingdom of Babylon. And I'll tell you, you look through the book of Isaiah, and every time there's a kingdom of man that is elevated, God can take it down. The Assyrians come to power, God destroys them. The Babylonians, God takes that out. The Syrians, God takes that out. The Medo-Persians, God takes that out. You read through history. The Greeks, God takes that out. The Romans, God takes that out. You look forward in time as you look at Bible prophecy and you understand there's going to be a revived Babylon Empire and a revived Roman Empire. And when Jesus comes again, he'll take them out. And so the idea is, I mean, if you look around the world and you see these kingdoms and you're so impressed by them, you shouldn't be. Because all of these powerful kingdoms, all of these things that we see in the world, God at one point is going to just take down. Listen, I mean, there's so many things in this world that we're impressed with. All these things that look so powerful, but all of those kings, all of those kingdoms and those things one day will be destroyed. Second Peter tells us that there's coming a day when all of the elements will melt and burn. Everything in this world one day goes away. All of the kingdoms, all of the stuff. So why do we as Christians get so caught up in this world? Should we? First John, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and it's all going away. My brother and sister in Christ, hold everything in this world very lightly. Amen. Don't hold on to it tightly. And whatever God gives you in this world, use it for the next world. Amen. Because that's what will last. That's what will go on. The most important things in your life right now are the people in your life and your soul. Jesus said, what profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The most important thing for you is to make sure your soul is saved. And then use the rest of your life to make sure that you're sharing with others so that they can know that their souls are saved as well. Real quick, chapter 48, cast into verse 17. God speaking to his people. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. This is God speaking to his people, the people of Israel. The people of Israel were given so much, but as you know, they disobeyed in their history. And so they would experience judgment, and God would restore them. He would bring them back. But there are so many good things that they would have known and experienced had they just stayed obedient. God says, You would have had peace like a river. You would have righteousness like waves. You would have descendants that are abundant. So much fruit. If only you had just obeyed my word. Oh, there's so much destruction that you would have missed out on. And I just want to close on that thought. You know, as Christians, God has done so much for us. And the most important thing for us to do is to live that life of obedience. Live in obedience to God. Spare yourself a lot of trouble. If you want a rocky life where there's no peace like a river, disobey. You'll get all kinds of rocky things going on in your life. But if you want peace like a river, simply obey the Lord as a Christian. Again, this isn't I'm obeying to get saved. I'm obeying to get righteous. You don't get righteous by good works. You get righteous by faith in Christ. But then you get saved. You become a child in his family. And as it says, the Lord wants to lead us. The Lord wants to do good things in our life. And you know what? His commandments are for our protection. His commandments are so that we will live the fullest life possible. When you get off the road and you disobey, that's when you bring all kinds of misery into your life. And it's just as true for us as Christians as non-Christians. You make bad choices as a Christian, and many times you're going to pay the price. And I've seen it time and time again. Whereas if Christians, we just wake up every day, reaffirm our love for Jesus Christ, and decide, you know what, I'm going to live this life the way God has told me to live the life that he wants me to live in this word. And do what is right. Being faithful to your wife, faithful to your husband. Waiting till you get married before you get involved in sexual activity. Staying away from drugs. Staying away from the things that put you in bondage. Not lying at work. Not stealing. Staying committed. Staying on that. That is the pathway of happiness. Of safety. Peace like a river. You get off, you pay the price. God will restore you. God can forgive. But wouldn't it be better just to do the best you can to live a life of obedience? He doesn't give us commandments to bum us out. He doesn't say, well, let me see how I can bum out my people today. Let me lay a few rules on them. I like rules. They'll think it's miserable. I'll put all kinds. No, it's safeguard. And he knows what he's doing. And there may be times where you think, this is a hard one to obey. Obey it anyway. Lots of topics for you to think about. Lots of things. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been feeling a little down in your faith. And you just needed to hear tonight. Vindication's coming. There's a day when it'll all become plain. Hang on. Maybe you're here tonight as a Christian and things have been a little dry in your life. Things have been a little rocky in your life. Well, let me ask you, have you allowed some idols to come into your life? Have you put too much emphasis on things in this world lately? Or are you living right now, and you know it to be true, in a state of disobedience? I think maybe you should come to the Lord again and repent and surrender. Get right with him tonight. You may be here tonight and you've never gotten saved. Do you see how simple? Look to Christ. Receive him. His righteousness will be given to you. Let's bow our heads. I told you that I would give you an opportunity tonight to just simply look to Christ. If you've never done that, the whole salvation thing may have been very dicey to you. You may have been thinking all along that you had to be good enough, that you had to work hard and you had to be religious. And the very clear message of Scripture is that you need to look to Jesus. He died for you. And He alone can save you. And He would be delighted to save you right now. You have to ask Him. You ask Him through a prayer. I'd like to lead you in a prayer right now. In the quietness of your heart, mean it. Ask Jesus to save you. Simply say, Lord Jesus, tonight I look to You. I place my faith in You. I need to be righteous. I am a sinner. I need to be forgiven. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins, for paying the price. I receive You right now into my heart. Help me to follow You now all the days of my life. And then, Lord, for all of us, for those of you who know You, for those who have been walking with You for a long time, maybe many, many years, I pray, Father, that we would stay true to Your word, stay faithful to what You've called us to do. Lord, that we would not stray from the path. Keep us growing. Keep us close. And use us, Lord, to bring others to a knowledge and awareness of who You are and what You've done. Anoint us afresh tonight by Your Holy Spirit, and by Your grace may we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's